And turn to Matthew chapter 2 this morning as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew, which begins perfectly here during Christmas. Speaking of Christmas, you know, there's this thing about Christmas. It has this wonderful way of bringing friends and family together, doesn't it? Like grandparents and children and grandchildren coming in from all over the country. We finally have some of our kids coming in tomorrow. They didn't come in for Christmas, but they'll come in tomorrow. And it's just like, it's so great to have everybody together. But also, if you're part of a bigger family or part of other celebrations, it's kind of interesting that all of this closeness that we really like about Christmas can inevitably bring a degree of friction. Doesn't it? There's something about bringing everybody together that we have all this hope and this joy and happiness, and then friction. Families have different Christmas traditions. And family closeness has this unique way of triggering old rivalries and grudges and dredging up things that we thought we had swept well under the carpet, never to be seen again. And of course, few things stir up more friction and conflict in our gatherings together than our conversations with one another, as we're just talking about stuff going on in the world around us. Like, how do you think about what's going on in our nation right now? What's going on? Is it good? Is it bad? You know, questions of what's happening in the world around us. Like, should biological men be allowed in women's sports in their locker rooms? Where do you land on the spectrum of climate change? Like, these are the things that happen when we get together and we talk. And if it's not one of those things raising friction, then certainly when the question comes, what do you really think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's friction to be had as well. So you might be wondering, like why am I bringing this up? Well, it's because even though we really just want to get together, things happen. We want to live in a drama-free environment at Christmas, but things happen. And in churches, we want to gather together and worship in a drama-free environment. And there are certain topics that can bring up friction in our churches. And one thing that will bring up conflict among gospel-loving Christians is a question that comes up in our text today. And that is the question is, how can Matthew say in our text today that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament passages that were really written about Israel? There's various answers to that question, depending on your background, but we're going to be wrestling with that very question in our text today. And I admit, it's like this is kind of a heavy question, like the week after, like 3 days after Christmas, not even a week. So let me hit you with the payoff here, which is what I think at the beginning of the sermon, before we even get into the text today. Matthew's going to give us three fulfillment statements. And in these three fulfillment statements in our passage today, he wants us to see that Jesus is the God-ordained fulfillment of the Old Testament. He wants us to see something about Jesus, and he wants us to see that Jesus is the God-ordained fulfillment of the Old Testament. But before we dig into these three fulfillments, we need to put everything in the large frame so we can see God's hand of providence at work, not only in this story, but then later on through our entire Bible. And we're going to see his sovereignty very clearly in how God works in the life of Jesus to protect him as an infant. And to see this clearly, let's go all the way back to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, the wise men arrive on the scene. They arrive on the scene out of nowhere, it seems like, in Jerusalem, and they're looking to worship the King of the Jews. But we ask the question, like, why? Why are these wise men from the east all of a sudden arriving in Jerusalem? We learned some of this from Greg last week. One way or another, they've learned about Israel's promised Messiah. One way or another. I mean, it might be through Daniel himself, almost 550 years before. And why did they arrive in Jerusalem instead of Bethlehem? Like, of all things, like, why do they end up in Jerusalem instead of Bethlehem? Well, verse 2 tells us. They saw his star in the east, and they followed his star to where it went. And where did the star go? It went to Jerusalem. But why Jerusalem? Well, like, why does God lead the wise men to Jerusalem instead of Bethlehem? Well, on the one hand, it's God's way of putting the political and the spiritual center of Israel on notice that the king of the Jews had been born. Right? And on the other hand, it exposed the ugly truth that nobody was really interested in God's promised Messiah. Nobody was. The only people interested in the coming of the Messiah are these wise men that are coming out of the east. Effectively, think about it. If the wise men had gone straight to Bethlehem and then just returned home, nobody would have known. Nobody would have known. But now that the characters in our story in chapter 2 have heard, how did they respond? We saw last week. Did they join the wise men in search for Jesus? The answer is no. The religious leaders of the day who came in and gave the right answer about where the Messiah was to be born, they simply went back home. And Herod, when he hears about the king of the Jews, starts formulating his plan to locate and eliminate this rival king. We see in verse 8, and he sent them, that is the wise men, to Bethlehem. Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too might come and worship him. Now, this is a little review from last week, but what I want you to see is that every step of the story so far in chapter 2, God is sovereignly revealing the birth of Israel's promised Messiah to different groups of people. God is revealing it. And at every step of the story, their response reveals the true condition of their heart. The wise men want to worship. The religious leaders don't want to be bothered. And Herod is deeply troubled that somebody is challenging his kingship. And Herod's paranoia only gets worse after the wise men are told by God to return home another way in verse 12. In fact, now as we finally turn to our text this morning, we see that God isn't just sovereignly reigning over the pursuit of the wise men. He's sovereignly reigning over the forces of evil that want to destroy Israel's promised king. Let's see the hand of God at work. Verse 13. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Fulfillment text 1. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This was fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose, and he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in another dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. I want to see this in its full scope here as we begin this morning. Even before Herod recognizes the secret departure of the wise men. Even before God, he recognizes a single thing. God steps in. God steps in. He comes to Joseph in a dream and he tells him to flee to Egypt. And while Egypt might seem like an odd destination to us as modern day Christians, we're told by historians that in the first century, over 1 million Jews lived in Egypt, and a large number of that population actually lived in the city of Alexandria. So Egypt was already a hub of Jewish people living out of the land of Israel. So God sends them down to Egypt. But here's something that we really think about in this journey that we see in the text. God is sending Mary and Joseph and Jesus on a 2-month journey that's going to cover about 170 miles. 170 miles. And we're like, okay, 170 miles, that doesn't seem too far to us today, but think about doing that by foot. Traveling for 2 months straight. I mean, about the longest trips that we normally make as a family on the road when we take our trailer out is like 2 weeks. And when you're on the road for 2 weeks, it's like by the time you get home, it's been a long time. They're talking 2 months. 2 months on the road, not traveling with a trailer, not traveling with a motorhome, traveling probably by foot. What are they going to need every single night? They're going to need lodging. What are they going to need every single day? They're going to need food. What are they going to need beside that? Anything else they need along the way for any clothing? They just are fleeing for their lives. Yet once again, we see the providential hand of God at work. The providence of God is not only at work in showing the wise men where Jesus is. No, and not only in helping Joseph know to run away, but God has already provided them with the necessary finances for their journey through the gifts of the wise men. The wise men have brought expensive gifts, and they're the very things that they need if they're going to make this journey and then have a place to stay when they get down in Egypt. So God is working at every step of the way to protect and to provide for Jesus' family. And then we see at the end, once the family finally gets to Egypt, God doesn't wait around for Joseph to discover that Herod has died. He doesn't wait for him to finally get the newspaper or watch on the television, which they don't have, right? And find out that Herod is dead. No, God sends Joseph 2 more dreams. One, it's safe to return to Israel. Herod is dead. And the other one, he tells him where to go live so he can be safe. What I want you to see is that the overall narrative of chapter 2 is that there is not a single moment in the early life of Joseph and Mary when they are left to their own devices. They don't have to assemble an escape plan. They don't have to figure out a financial plan. They don't have to follow the news to decide when it's safe to return to Israel. No, all they have to do is follow what God tells them to do. And in this we see the biblical truth in the protection of Jesus, that the forces of evil are no match for the providence of God. Forces of evil are no match. And by providence, let me define this. Because we use the word, we don't always define it well. By providence, I'm not talking about the pagan concept of fate. Fate, this idea that things are just written, and it's cold, and it's heartless, and it's utterly meaningless and purposeless. That's the pagan concept of fate. And to be honest, as a Christian, few ideas can destroy your hope in God quicker. Can destroy your hope than viewing God's providence and His sovereignty through the lens of fate. And that's because when we use the word providence as Christians, we are referring to God's good and purposeful sovereignty. We can define it simply that. What is providence? God's good and His purposeful sovereignty. God's ways are always good. God's ways are always right. God's goals are always the best. As we're told in 1 John 1:5, this is the message that we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And in this, we're not talking necessarily about physical light. He's talking about moral light. He's talking about evil and good. He's saying God is completely good. There's not even a speck of evil within God. And this is essential for us to grasp as Christians, because we're never promised. We're never promised that we're going to be able to explain why things are happening in our life right now. We're never promised that we're going to be able to explain how God is working all things together for good. We're never promised the answers that we want to have. Like in the moment that everything's going on with Joseph and Mary, they don't have all the answers. They don't know the whys. But there's something that God has done for us as modern Christians. God has given us an extensive record of His good and sovereign rule throughout the Bible, that we can know that we can trust Him. That we can trust. We can trust in His good and purposeful sovereignty in all things. He's trustworthy. And I want you to see this first, this work of God's providence in the life of Jesus before we go to the three fulfillment texts, because if there's ever a culture and a people who are prone to measure God's faithfulness to us through our personal experience, it's us. We're constantly measuring God's faithfulness by what's going on in my life today. God, you're not being faithful. Look at the mess. God, what's going on? Look at the mess in my life. But what do we see as we look at God's Word? We see at least two things. The first one, most directly connected to our passage, is that evil rulers are no match for our sovereign God. And I want to highlight this because it's a very important aspect in this text, is that there is evil going on, and there is an evil in this text that is even greater than Herod. If we had time this morning, we'd turn to Revelation chapter 12. You can turn to it in your own study when you get home. And you can see how Revelation 12 talks about Satan himself chasing after to kill this child. The acts of Herod are not Herod's alone. But we also see God's hand over the forces of evil in Psalm chapter 2 that we read together this morning. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, like Herod, take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Who is His anointed? It's Jesus. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. We don't want God's ruler. Now, how does God answer? Verse 4, He who sits in heaven laughs, and He holds them in derision. God reigns supreme over all things. We see that reign. We see that reign exhibited in God's providential work in this text. But let's carry this one step further to application for us. It's one thing to declare that God is sovereign over all powers and that no evil can thwart His plans. But how does that impact us as Christians? We see it in Romans 8, starting in verse 31. In that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Look what Paul says. Well, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Just think about it. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the implied answer is what? Nobody. Nobody can be against us. Now he goes on to give us reasons. When he says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? How do we know that God is for us and that nothing can be against us? If God gave Jesus Christ for us, there's nothing greater than we could need. There's no greater protection that we could receive than what we receive in Jesus Christ. He goes on then to say, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let's just stop there. When we think of nobody being able to separate us from the love of God in Christ, and we think that often it's going to be us and our actions that are going to separate us from God's love in Christ, we feel condemnation for our sin. We feel condemnation for our failures. What is Christ doing, according to Paul? Is he in heaven condemning his people? No, he's interceding for his people. The very thing that we need. How is God for us? He gave us Christ. What is Christ doing? He is interceding for us. Which leads Paul to go on to say, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Don't miss this. The very experiences, distress, persecution, famine, danger, and sword, that would otherwise cause us to believe that God has utterly abandoned us, become the unexpected means through which we experience his unwavering commitment to us in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. That's what it means. When we say that God is sovereign over everything that evil can do in this world, that there's not a step that evil can make apart from God, that's the kind of security that we find as Christians. In light of this, we can rightfully say that we can find hope and security in the providence of God because he is committed to our everlasting good in Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we see in this text as we go and we look at the protection of God over Jesus and his family, we see God's providence at work. And this is important, because as we turn now to look at what Matthew has to say about Jesus fulfilling these Old Testaments, we're actually going to see God's providence at work through the Old Testament in the development of these texts. Because what we're going to see is that God wanted to reveal his sovereign purposes through the experience of Jesus. That's what we're going to see. But it leads us to our question. I mean, if we're going to grasp his purposes, how does Jesus fulfill these Old Testament texts? That's really our question. We highlighted it here at the beginning. Because the reality is most Christians, when they come to the Gospel of Matthew here in chapter 2, there's a good chance that that maybe you've never even taken the time to research the fulfillment statements that Matthew raises in these texts. Like most Christians. And there's a way that it can be really good. God said it, I believe it, and that's good enough for me, right? And we keep reading. But what happens? What happens if we follow those little cross-reference letters that are connected to these fulfillment statements? Most of you see those in your Bible, those little tiny little letters that are in italics that you can hardly read when you're my age. Like I'm trying to make out what letter it is, you know? But there's those little tiny letters in most of our Bibles, and those letters are there to say, oh, wait a minute, this is pointing back to an Old Testament text, and here's where it's at. Well, what happens when we follow those little letters connected to the cross-reference statements? Well, I can tell you what we find, and we're going to show it to you, is that we're confronted by what seems to be an uncomfortable reality, that these Old Testament passages that Matthew's citing, they don't really seem to be about Jesus right off the bat. And it's kind of confusing. So let me show you what I mean. Look in your Bibles. we look at Matthew's first quotation in verses 11 through verse 15. And if we look at that verse and it says, okay, God did all of this so that what might be fulfilled, that out of Egypt I have called my son. So we look at that little cross reference and it tells us the reference is actually in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 in our Old Testament. And we look back at Hosea 11, chapter 1, and it says this, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So we go back and we read that, and like, wait a minute, and we're going like, wait a minute, this doesn't say anything about Jesus. It's a historical reference to Israel and their exodus from Egypt. We're like, okay, that was helpful, Matthew. Okay, we look up the second quotation in the book of Jeremiah, that's in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2, about Rachel weeping for her children after Herod murders all the kids. And when we get to Jeremiah, we read it, and we recognize it's a prophecy that's really about what's going to happen to the nation of Judah when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he conquers them and he takes all of them off to Babylon in exile. This verse about Rachel weeping is really picturing the mother of Israel. So like Jacob and Rachel, she's been buried for hundreds and hundreds of years. She was buried in that region. The picture is of her in her grave weeping and lamenting that all of her children are being taken away as slaves. That's what Jeremiah 31:15 means when it says, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, from her grave, is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So again, we get to Jeremiah and we're kind of scratching our head going, Matthew, what are you doing? I'm not sure where you're going here. And then we get to the third one in verse 23 about Jesus being called Nazarene, a Nazarene, and you look in your Bibles, and I'm pretty sure that none of your Bibles have a little italic letter next to that fulfillment statement, because we can read through our entire Old Testament, and we never find a prophecy about Jesus being called a Nazarene. And we're like, huh? Okay, Matthew, like, what are you doing? And this is important for us as Christians. It might sound nerdy, but this is helpful. Like, why is Matthew going to these Old Testament texts and telling us they're fulfilled in Jesus? Why in the providence of God is all this working together to point to Jesus? So let's ask our second question. We need to actually ask the question, what kind of fulfillment does Matthew have in mind? What kind of fulfillment? And to answer this question this morning, again, it's only 3 days after Christmas, but we got to dip our toes into the biblical discipline of biblical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, not a word you hear very often. It simply means the discipline of how we rightly interpret and apply God's Word. And if you've been in part of Bible study fellowship over the years, you've already been doing it. So don't worry. Most of you have already been doing it. But now when it comes to prophecy, how are we used to hearing about prophecy? When we think about prophecy, we normally think in terms of organic links between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment. We already saw it early in chapter 2. Wise men arrive in Bethlehem. Herod asks, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? The Jewish leaders come and they say, hey, look, in the book of Micah, it says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Where do the wise men then go and the star take them? It takes them to Bethlehem and they see Jesus in Bethlehem. So we see often in prophecies, we see these clear, direct links, organic, it's obvious links. But at other times, in passages like our passage today, biblical prophecy is actually based on something that we call typology. And I know this is nerdy, and it's kind of an unhelpful term, so let me give you a working definition. Nice and simple. Typology refers to the way that Old Testament persons, institutions, or events are climactically fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. Typology refers to the way that Old Testament persons, institutions, or events are climactically fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. Okay? Let me take that one step farther now. Persons. We read through our Bible. Two examples would be Adam and Moses. Institutions, like the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and marriage. Events, like Israel's exodus from Egypt and Israel's exile from the Promised Land. Those are persons, institutions, and events that as we read through God's Word from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see these things fulfilled in Jesus Christ in a unique way. And when you start to recognize this, most of you already have a category for this kind of typology. Most of you already know that Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the better Moses. Jesus is the better high priest. Jesus is the final and better sacrifice. Jesus is, Ephesians 5, the perfect husband. And Jesus is the perfect king. Most of you have been exposed to this. But as we talk about typology, the key is that God sovereignly purposed it. See, here's the thing. God sovereignly purposed it. He purposed these persons, institutions, and events to point to Jesus, even though they don't originally appear to point to Jesus in their initial context. But God inspired. God inspired the later authors through the century to recognize these Old Testament types and how they pointed forward to Jesus. Because the Bible is one book. God is inspiring the one book. And God is revealing what He has done through shadows and types as they move forward to the New Testament. So what we're dealing with here is how God is actually working through pictures and people in the Old Testament to point to Jesus. So let's actually see how it happens. How does Jesus bring these Old Testament passages to their God-designed end? Our third question. The first thing that we're going to see in Hosea is that Jesus is going to fulfill Israel's failed role as God's son. Jesus is going to fulfill what Israel failed to do, to be God's son in the way that He called them. If we go back to Hosea chapter 1, starting in verse 1, we have our verse again. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Almost anybody who's read through the book of Exodus knows that when God comes to Moses, He says, Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my son go, referring to the nation of Israel, my son. But we get to verse 2. Verse 2 of Hosea. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and the burnt offerings and to the idols. How did God's son, Israel, respond? We know throughout their history, they constantly lived in rebellion. They constantly chased after idols. That's what they did. And how does the Messiah arrive on the scene as we get to the book of Matthew? How does Jesus come on the scene? Matthew says, God calls His son out of Egypt. He calls Jesus out of Egypt, just as He called His son Israel out of Egypt over a thousand years before. So God is saying, look, God is calling Jesus, His son, out. And how can we know that Matthew is thinking about this concept of Jesus being brought out of Egypt and this concept of sonship in Jesus? Well, as we read the book of Matthew and as we study it over the next weeks, we're going to see that Matthew frames the opening section of book in terms of the Exodus. He's thinking the Exodus as we actually go through the book. What happens at Jesus' baptism when he's baptized by John? We're going to see God declares his pleasure in Jesus. What happens when Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days? He succeeds in his temptation against the devil, whereas Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness wandering and failing God's temptations. Not God's temptations, the temptations within the wilderness. And even more, what does Jesus do in the early stage of his ministry? Just like where the Exodus comes out and comes up to Mount Sinai, where they receive the law, we have Jesus delivering the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is fulfilling Israel's failed role as God's Son. He's going to do what he purposed in Israel through Christ. The first thing that we see, this is how Jesus is going to fulfill it. Second thing that we see, as we go to the next quotation, is that Jesus is going to fulfill God's promise of forgiveness and restoration through God's promised new covenant. Matthew's already thinking big picture here at the beginning. As we've already seen, we went to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was about Israel, about Judah being hauled away into exile under Babylon. Rachel's depicted as weeping from the grave over all of her children. And Matthew applies this to the slaughter of King Herod and the babies around Bethlehem. In essence, saying, exile never was really completely over. We're still not in that place that Jeremiah promised. We're still not back. We still don't have a king. We're still not fully restored to God. Because what happens in the next two verses after this declaration that Rachel is weeping over her children, there's words of hope. Words of hope come right after the weeping. The Lord says, keep your voice from weeping. Keep your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they will come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to your country. And we see that fulfilled in our Old Testament. Right? Israel comes back. They come back. Under Zerubbabel, they come back and they build the temple. But what do they not have? They don't have sovereignty. They don't have their king. But it gets better. Because we keep reading in Jeremiah 31, not only does God promise to return Israel to the land, he promises something even better when we get to Jeremiah in verses 31 and 34. Because he promises in that to make a new covenant with them. The new covenant promise. And what's God going to do when he brings this new covenant promise? He's going to put their law, his law, he's going to put it in their hearts. He's going to put it in their hearts. And most of all, he's going to forgive their iniquity and he's going to remember their sin no more. The best part of the promise isn't just restoration of the land. The best part of the promise is that when God does his work, he's going to fulfill and bring a new covenant. He's going to deal with the sin of Israel so that they can be fully restored to him. And when are we going to see this happen in the book of Matthew? We're going to see this happen in chapter 26, starting in verse 27. When Jesus takes a cup, and he gives thanks. And he says, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. Some of your Bibles will say they're the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So here, Jesus is fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy by being this ultimate hope, the one who's going to bring Israel back to God by inaugurating the promised new covenant. That's what Jesus is doing. But it leaves us with one final question still in the text. What are we supposed to do with Matthew's third statement about Jesus being called a Nazarene? I mean, after all, we've already seen, like, there's no reference to where we should go look this quotation up, because we don't have this exact quotation in our Bible. Well, given the fact that Matthew refers to the prophets in the plural, the scholars suggest that Matthew is pointing them to a theme in the prophets. A theme. And they propose two overlapping solutions to resolve this quotation. The first is this. Is it Jesus' hometown is a prophetic indication of his messianic identity? His hometown is a prophetic indication of his messianic identity. And we see this if we go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. There's a promise of the coming Messiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch, the Hebrew word for branch is nezer, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Hebrew word is nezer. And when we think of this prophecy that Jesus will be called a Nazarene, Jesus is the branch person. He's a Nazarene. And where does he actually go to live? Nazareth. In Hebrew, that's simply branch town. So one level in the answer, or one of the answers in how does Jesus fulfill this prophecy that we don't have an explicit prophecy for, is that Matthew's playing on the word Nazareth and Nazarene, saying, look, Jesus is the promised branch, and we know, and he's living in branch town. And the second, the second solution, and I think really these overlap and they work together. Given that Nazareth was just a tiny hick village of less than 500 people, Matthew may also be foreshadowing the fact that Jesus is going to be dismissed and he's going to be rejected just as the prophets foretold. He's going to be rejected. We see this actually in the Gospel of John. When one of the disciples, when they say, what do they say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Right? Any good thing? Like Nazareth? You've got to be kidding me. And we know of Jesus' rejection from Isaiah 53:3, Isaiah 49:7, and even in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. We have prophetic announcements of Jesus' rejection. So I think as we look at this third statement that Matthew gives us, he's saying that Jesus is God's promised branch and son of David, but he is going to be dismissed and he's going to be rejected and ultimately he's going to be murdered. So putting it together, I think Matthew is telling us three things in these statements. And in it, he's kind of laying out what we're going to see in the gospel. Jesus is going to fulfill Israel's failed role as God's son, number one. Number two, Jesus is going to fulfill God's promise to bring forgiveness and restoration through the new covenant. And how is Jesus going to do this? He's going to do this by fulfilling what the prophet said about the Messiah being despised and rejected. Three things. Three ways that Jesus fulfills these Old Testament statements. As I said, it's some heavy lifting for 3 days after Christmas, but it's where the sermon fell. So let's move to some application as we finish up this morning. Application. How should we respond? We've done some really deep, nerdy, heavy lifting this morning. How should we respond? And I think the answer is actually tied in with chapter 2 already. Why did the wise men show up on the scene to begin with? They showed up to worship Jesus. Why does Herod want to destroy Jesus? He doesn't want to worship Jesus. The application here is worship Jesus. He is God's promised Messiah, and he is the one who is bringing God's bringing the Old Testament to its God-designed end. Everything in the Old Testament has been moving us and pointing us to the need for Jesus, something better. Israel isn't the ultimate end. The law of Moses wasn't the ultimate end. The end of the exile wasn't the ultimate end. They're moving us for the need for something more, and it's Jesus. So we see, Jesus is the one who deserves our worship. Jesus is the one who deserves our praise. And if you're with us this morning and you're not a Christian, this is the reason why Jesus is the only right way to God. The entire Bible, Matthew is telling us, even in ways that might be hard for us to comprehend and put together, he's saying, look, the entire Bible is pointing forward to Jesus and a need for Jesus. Jesus is God's appointed means of our restoration. He's God's appointed means of our salvation. He's the only way that we can find forgiveness. John puts it this way in John 14:6, when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And here in Matthew, what are we seeing? He's saying everything is about Jesus. It's fulfilled in Jesus. We need to be paying attention to what he said and why he came. So the question is, if you're not a Christian this morning, have you come to Jesus? Have you? And if you haven't, why? We ask the question like what's in the way? Is it a lack of understanding, which we are here to help with and spend time, months if necessary, to walk through? We'd be happy to share, happy to talk. If it's just understanding, please don't stand in the background and go, well, I just don't get it. No, ask. But if it's refusal, that's a whole other issue. And it doesn't end well. We're going to see that throughout the entire book. Have you come to faith in Christ? Number two. For those of you who are here today and you are Christians, and I know there are many, let me be clear by what I mean by worship. Because we live in a day and age where worship is simply, which has been redefined as people singing songs. Now, singing songs is part of our worship, but it's one aspect. Hearing the Word of God proclaimed, sitting under the proclamation of the Word, is worship. Worship is all of our life. Worship is submitting, though, every aspect of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12:1-2. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Just think about that, Christians. Our duty to God as Christians is not just to show up to church on Sundays. It's not just to show up to Bible studies or BSF. It's not just to do these Christian-y things. No, what's Paul telling us? It's to submit our entire bodies, to submit our bodies and our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's our spiritual act of worship. He says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you might discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Remember, Matthew's theme is the promised king has come. And the promised king has not come that we might grant him partial allegiance of our lives, occasional obedience. He's come that he might be the sovereign ruler of every aspect of our life.